Let's pray. Loving God, as we prepare this morning to hear your word proclaimed, we ask for open hearts, we ask for open minds, we ask for receptive spirits. Grant us clarity of mind and insight as we delve into the truths that you have set before us. We pray, Lord, that your word would continue to be rooted in our lives, transforming us, shaping us into vessels of your love and grace. May we each know your spirit moving freely among us, drawing us closer to you, drawing us closer to our Heavenly Father, drawing us closer to one another. We pray in your most holy name. Amen. So this morning, we are continuing our series, The Prayers of Paul, which, as you might guess, is looking at some of the prayers that Paul prayed in his epistles to the churches. And as I said last Sunday, Paul's example shows us, I think, over and over again, that we can go big, right? We can go large when we're praying for other people. It shows us that our prayers, the prayers that we pray, my little old prayers, are not only pleasing to God, but they can be purposeful, effective, and transformative for the ones we're praying for, as well as for ourselves. Now, last Sunday, if you were here, you'll remember that we looked at Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you missed that sermon, it is on our website. I want to remain in Ephesians again this morning, Ashley, and I want to look at Paul's prayer a little later on in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. So the passages, the verses that William just read for us. And I think it's kind of great that we're looking at this prayer this morning, because Paul specifically addresses this prayer to the Father in today's Father's Day. So isn't that great? Writes, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, think about that for a second. For this reason. Well, what reason? Right? Paul begins this section. He begins this prayer with a connecting phrase. For this reason. In other words, he's saying, because of everything that I've just written in the previous three and a half chapters, I now offer this prayer. So because of all this, I offer this prayer. And if we were doing a series on Ephesians, you'd kind of know what I'm talking about. So go home and read the first 3.5 chapters. But let me summarize what they say. Basically, because believers are the habitation of the all-powerful God of the universe, God's power is in them. God's power is in believers because God inhabits us. God's power is in us because God inhabits us. God's power is in us. And so Paul prays that God would enable the Ephesians to utilize the fullness of that power in their everyday lives. Now, let's just stop there for a second. Right? It is, I think it's incredible that the creator of the universe, the one who set the stars and planets in the sky, the sun, the moon, the one who created everything, that same God makes this broken vessel and all those broken vessels out there his dwelling place. I think it's incredible that omnipotence dwells in weakness and brokenness. That the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead that first Easter morning Ashley lives in us. I mean, that's incredible. This truth, I think, is so awesome that you'd expect that Paul would address God in this prayer as, you know, eternal King of Glory or some other grandiose title, but he doesn't. Instead, he uses the very familiar Father, right? From the Greek Abba, which translates daddy. Or Papa. Right? This is the same word that Jesus used to refer to God. It is an intimate word. It is a word of relationship. Because God is our Heavenly Father. We don't come to Him in fear. We don't come to Him afraid that He will rebuff us, that He will be indifferent to us. We don't come to Him just to appease Him, groveling on our knees. We come to a tender, loving, compassionate, accepting Father because He loves us with an everlasting love. Now, in most cases, not all cases, but in most cases, a loving human father will accept the advances of his children, right? Even when they're disobedient, even when they're ungrateful, right? We love our kids, even when they mess up. And so think about it. How much more will our Heavenly Father accept His children? How much more will our Heavenly Father accept us, regardless of what we've done or not done? But Paul approaches the Father with boldness and confidence here, knowing that God is more willing for His children to come to Him than they are to go to Him. Right? He knows that God has been watching and waiting, right? Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, just watching and waiting with a father's heart of love and anticipation for his children to come to him. For you to come to him. And in saying, I bow my knees, right? He says, for this reason, I bow my knees. Paul isn't prescribing a required posture for prayer. I don't think he's saying here that every time we come to God, we need to bow our knees and get our knees. I mean, that's a good thing. We can do that. Sometimes it's very appropriate. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think he's talking more about a heart attitude than a physical posture. He's talking about an attitude of submission. Right? Bowing our knees physically, we're showing that in our hearts, we recognize that we are in the presence of someone who is much greater than we are. Someone of a much higher rank and dignity and authority. So yes, we can come to him as children. Yes, we can call him Father, but we still need to remember he is the God of the universe. There's a balance that's needed there. In Psalm 95, after proclaiming that the Lord is the rock of our salvation, a great God, a king above all gods, the psalmist says, let us worship and bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, in that first prayer for the Ephesians that we looked at last Sunday from chapter 1, you hopefully will remember that Paul prayed that the Ephesians' eyes would be opened more and more to the theological truths that God wanted to show them. That they would have wisdom, that they would be enlightened, that they'd have revelation in the knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ did for them. That's what he prayed there. And then after that prayer, he went on to show them those truths in the following chapters. And so in our passage this morning, Paul is praying a very different prayer. This time, instead of praying that the Ephesians and us would understand the theology that he was teaching, he's praying that they would have the strength to follow through with that theology. Right? The first prayer is for believers to know their power, know what God has given them. The second prayer, this prayer this morning, is that they would use making the beginning of a new section in his letter, continue on practical living, right? He says all this stuff, all this theology, all this teaching, the first part, and the second part is, okay, now this is how you're going to live it out. And so this prayer sets them up for living it out. And so whereas that first prayer was a prayer for revelation, the second prayer is a prayer for enablement. That the Ephesians would be able to accomplish the things that the Lord wants them to accomplish. That they would be able to live the life that the Lord wants them to live. A life, he says, worthy of their calling in Christ Jesus. And so if you think about it, this prayer that we're going to look at is both a plea to God and a plea to believers at the same time. Right? Paul pleads with the believers in Ephesians. He pleads with us to respond to God's sovereign provision. And he pleads with God to motivate them and to motivate us to actually do it. Because God is not only the provider, he's also the initiator. He's also the motivator. He's also the empowerer. So this morning, I want to look at the five petitions in this prayer. Five things that Paul asks God to activate in the believer's life so they can be faithful children who glorify their Father in heaven. How's that sound? Okay. Thanks, Mark. Petition number one. Petition number one is the Spirit's power. The Spirit's power. Verse 16 reads, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit. Strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit. Now, you may remember that last Sunday we talked a little bit about the riches of God's glory that we have in Christ. And it's important to note that Paul isn't praying here. Let me say that again. He is not praying here for God to give these people riches, but rather that they would be strengthened according to the riches that they already have. There's a distinction there, right? That they would be strengthened according to the riches they all possess. In other words, he wants them to live lives that correspond to the spiritual wealth that they already have in Christ. Now, I found a story online years ago, and I don't know if it's a true story or one that a preacher just kind of made up to make a point, but it's a good one. So there's a story about a rich English eccentric named Julian Ellis Morris. And every morning, he would get up, and he would dress in old, dirty clothes, and he would spend all day panhandling on the streets of London. And then after a day's work, he would go to his mansion, he would shower, he would change into fine clothes, and then he would have his chauffeur drive him to an expensive restaurant for dinner. Crazy, isn't it? But really, if you think about it, many believers live like this. Many believers live like this, spending their day-to-day lives in spiritual poverty. And only occasionally enjoying the vast riches of God's glory that is their inheritance. Their Heavenly Father has given them. I know I have been guilty of doing this, living in spiritual poverty instead of living out of the spiritual wealth that God has given me. According to Paul here in this prayer, the first step to living like God's children is to be strengthened in our inner being by the Holy Spirit. And notice Paul says inner being. Paul knew, and you know this as well, Paul knew that our physical bodies, the things that we spend so much time on, and energy and thought around, right, our physical bodies are destined to perish. Right? They're destined for the earth. Paul knew that these physical bodies are only temporary housing, if you will, for the real person. Right? Our inner being, or as some translations put it, our inner man. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away." And boy, is it wasting away. Huh? Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And only God can reach and cure our inner being. Right? And this is where God wants to do most of his work. This is where God wants to do his best work. Because this is where our spiritual life exists. And this is where our spiritual life grows. and matures. The divine nature, if I can use that expression, the divine nature imparted to the believer at salvation is at the core of our inner being. And it is the base from which the Holy Spirit changes and transforms us, right? The Holy Spirit changes and transforms us from the inside out. Right? We often want to transform ourselves from the outside in. Although our outer body, our physical nature becomes weaker and weaker with age in most cases, in all cases, our inner spiritual nature should continually grow stronger and stronger through the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God's Spirit can strengthen our spirit. This is not our work. This is God's work, right? He is the one who energizes, revitalizes, renews, and empowers. Right? He is the one who can make these dry bones live. Right? He is the one who can strengthen us to live as he would have us live. Paul writes in Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Now, this work is all God. When our inner being is regularly on the Word of God, seeks the Spirit's will in all the decisions of life, we can be certain that we will be strengthened with power through God's Spirit. And you know, despite what some people think, spiritual power is not the mark of a special class of Christians. Right? It's not reserved just for some people like Paul, you know, or Peter, or Bishop Charlie, or you know, all the spiritual greats that you can, Mother Teresa, whoever. This spiritual power is for all believers. Right? It's the mark of every single Christian, young and old, large and small, who submits themselves to God's word and the Spirit in their lives. It's for you. Right? Like physical growth and strength, spiritual growth and strength does not come overnight. As we discipline our minds, as we discipline our spirits to the study of God's word, as we understand it, as we live by it, bless you, we are nourished and we're strengthened. And then we grow and we mature. Every bit of spiritual food and every bit of spiritual exercise adds to our spiritual strength and endurance. But we need to remember the words of Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So let me just stop here and ask you, do you know the Spirit's power that Paul is describing here? Do you know that in your life? How strong are you? How strong do you feel in your inner being? Some days, not as strong as others. But God is more than able. God is more than able. So that was petition number one. Petition number two, Paul prays for Christ's indwelling. Christ's indwelling. First part of verse 17 reads, so that Christ, remember this is a prayer, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that little phrase, so that, you can save this for trivia night. That little phrase, so that, translates hina, which is a Greek word used to introduce purpose clauses. Purpose clauses, i.e., the purpose of being strengthened in our inner being, what we looked at in the first petition, the purpose of all that is so that Christ can dwell in our hearts. Right? We're being strengthened so that Christ can dwell. Katoikeo, that Greek word for dwell, is a compound word. It's formed from kata, meaning down, and okeo, meaning to inhabit a house. So think about that. In the context of this passage, this prayer, the connotation isn't simply Christ living in our hearts, dwelling in our hearts, but actually Christ being home there. Christ settling down as a family member with his feet up on the coffee table, so to speak. Right? Christ lives in us. I mean, that is the basic of our faith. That's Christianity 101. That happens at salvation. Christ comes to live in us by his Spirit. However, he cannot be at home. He cannot be at home in our hearts until our inner being submits to the strengthening of his Spirit. So there's a difference, right, between Christ dwelling in us and Christ being at home in us. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Paul's teaching here isn't about the fact Now, there's a little book out there that you could get. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And in this book, Robert Munger describes the Christian life, or the Christian person, I guess, as a house. And when Jesus enters into us, he goes from room to room. And so in the library, which is our mind, Jesus finds all kinds of trash and worthless things, which he throws away and replaces with his word. And in the dining room of appetite, right, he replaces sinful desires with godly desires and with things like humility and meekness and love and all the other virtues for which believers hunger and thirst. And then he goes through the living room of fellowship, the bedroom of intimacy, the basement, the attic, all the closets and cupboards where our little secrets are hidden. And so on and on he goes through the entire house. And it's only after he has cleaned out every room, every closet, every corner, he can actually, by his Spirit, settle down and be at home. At the image of the feet up on the coffee table. Now, don't get me wrong here. Jesus enters our hearts, the house of our hearts, the moment he saves us. However, he cannot live there in comfort and satisfaction until it's fully cleansed, until it is fully filled with his will. And of course, this is a process. This is a lifelong process for most, if not all of us. And the good news is God is gracious beyond our understanding and infinitely patient with us. He understands that this process takes a long time. He understands that this process is painful. He understands that it's hard for us to throw away and get rid of some of our junk. In John 14:23, Jesus says, "Those who love me will keep my word. And my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." So let me ask you, reflect on this one for a minute. Take a look at your house, so to speak. How comfortable is Jesus in your heart? Are there any rooms that you've kept from him? That's right. That might need to be cleaned out. Any cupboards that need to be emptied. Might you need a total overhaul and renovation? This is between you and him. This is for no one else to judge. That was petition number two. Petition number three, Paul prays for love's abundance. The second half of verse 17 to 19, he says, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And so if you haven't noticed, each petition builds on the next, right? And so the result of yielding to the Spirit's power and submitting Christ's lordship in our hearts, the result of all of that, the result of Jesus doing that cleaning and cleaning out of our stuff, the result is love. When Jesus settles down in our lives, he begins to display his own love in us and through us. And then we become rooted and grounded in that love. In other words, we draw nourishment and strength from that love. That's what it means to be rooted in something. A love that provides a strong foundation, right? A love that nourishes, a love that strengthens. I think Paul prays three important things here in this petition. First, he prays that we would love each other with an act of love. And an act of love. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And 1 Peter 1:22 reads, "Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart." So both of these verses and many, many more in the New Testament tell us that it is God's supreme desire that his children would sincerely and fully love each other, like any parent, right? It's our sincere desire that our kids would love each other, right? That's God's desire for us, that his children would love each other just as he loves them. And biblical agape love, it is an attitude of selflessness. It's a matter of the will. It's a decision. It's an action. It's not about feeling or emotion. God's loving the world, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." God's loving the world wasn't a matter of simply feeling, right? It resulted in sending his son to redeem the world. It was an act of love. It was a sacrificial love. Love is selfless giving, right? It is the very nature and substance of love to deny self and to give to others, right? Jesus did not say, and you hear that, did not say in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than to have warm feelings for his friends." He said, "Greater love has no one than to lay down one's life for one's friends." Now, we can only have this kind of love when Christ is free to work his own love through us. When he has free reign in our hearts, because I know without Jesus, I'm naturally selfish. When the Spirit empowers our lives and Christ is obeyed as the Lord of our hearts, our sins and weaknesses are dealt with. And we find ourselves actually wanting to serve others. We find ourselves actually wanting to sacrifice for them and to serve them. Because Christ's loving nature has actually become our own. Right? So Paul prays here in this third petition that love would be active. Next, Paul prays that we would comprehend. We would actually comprehend the extent of God's love. Now, love, I think, is available to every believer. I mean, love, God loves the world, right? And God loves the world before people accept him, right? We need to understand that. But when we're talking about believers, love is available to every believer because Christ is available to every believer. Right? Even those believers that we might disagree with. Even those believers who we think have bad theology. Paul prays that we would be able to comprehend, he says, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of that love. And in order to do this, we need to understand God's love in its fullness. Now, those four words, breadth, length, height, and depth, they do not refer to four specific types or categories of love, but rather, I think they suggest love's vastness, as well as love's completeness. In other words, God's love goes in every direction at the same time, to the greatest distance. It goes wherever it's needed for as long as it's needed. In whatever spiritual direction we look, we can see God's love. We can see love's breadth reflected in God's acceptance of Gentile and Jew equally in Christ, of male and female equally in Christ, of slave and free equally in Christ, of God's love and acceptance equally. That's the breadth. We can see love's length in God's choosing us before the foundation of the world. We can see love's height in God raising us up and seating us in heavenly places with Christ. And we can see love's depth in God reaching down to the lowest levels of depravity to redeem those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Right? Reaching down to the depths of my depravity to redeem and to make me. Right? The good news is, and this is good news, God's love can reach any person in any situation, in any sin, whatever word you want to use, and it stretches all the way from eternity past, all the way to eternity future, takes us to the very presence of God, where we actually see him face to face. So he prays that the love would be active. He prays that we'd comprehend the extent. And thirdly, he prays that we would know the love of Christ even though it surpasses our head knowledge. Right? We are all about understanding. We're all about head knowledge. If I can't understand it, I don't believe it. Right? Paul prays that we would just get past that. Right? Knowing the love of Christ for us takes us beyond human knowledge and human understanding and human wisdom, because it surpasses all of that. It is greater than all of that. It is above all of that. It is from an infinitely higher and holier source. And Paul isn't talking about knowing the love that we're to have for Christ. He's talking about the love of Christ, right? His very own love that he must place in our hearts before we can love him in return. Or anyone else for that matter. Right? We're commanded to love because we're given love. We love because God first loved us, John writes. You know, it's interesting to think, but God always gives before he commands anything in return. And love is one of Christ's greatest gifts and greatest commands at the same time that we're given. Now, even as I say this, I know that the world cannot comprehend the great love of Christ because the world can't comprehend Christ. Worldly love, most often, is based on some kind of attraction or chemistry, and therefore lasts, again, generally speaking, as only as long as that attraction or chemistry lasts, or in the best case, the commitment lasts. Christ's love is based on his own nature, who he is, and therefore it lasts forever because he never changes. Worldly love lasts until it's offended or it's rebuffed. Christ's love lasts despite every offense and every rebuff. Worldly loves, again, generally speaking, for what it can get. Christ's love loves, for what it can give. What is incomprehensible to the world is to be normal. Normal living for the children of God. Normal living for you and me. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. So let me ask you, do you know, have you experienced the breadth, length, height, and depth of God's love for you? For you. And do you love others with that same kind of love, with an active love? Love's abundance. Petition number 4, Paul prays for God's fullness. Do you need to just take a breath there for a second? He prays for God's fullness. So the second half of verse 19, he says, or prays, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I love that. Filled up to all the fullness. More and more. Now, to even begin to grasp the magnitude of this, we need to think of all the attributes and characteristics of God, right? We need to think about God's power, God's majesty, God's wisdom, God's love, God's mercy, God's patience, God's kindness, God's long-suffering, and every other thing that God is and God does. We need to think about all that when we think of being filled with the fullness. And Paul isn't exaggerating here, right? It's clear from the fact that in his letter, he repeatedly mentions the fullness of God's blessings to those who belong to him through Christ. And so in chapter 1, verse 23, he tells us that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that Greek word pleroma, it means to make full or to fill to full, to overflowing even. It's used many, many times in the New Testament. It speaks of, and this may sound offensive, but it speaks of total dominance. And so a person who is filled with rage, if you think about it, a person who is filled with rage is totally dominated by that rage, right? And a person who is filled with happiness is totally dominated by that happiness. And so to be filled with the fullness of God is to be totally dominated by God and to be emptied of self. Now, sadly, from our human perspective, we can never see in ourselves more than what Job calls the fringes of God's ways. Right? And so no wonder David says in Psalm 17:15 that he won't be satisfied until he awakes in the likeness of God. Right, this is our goal, this is our desire, but this is not possible, I don't think, this side of heaven, to be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, we can get close. Some of us get closer than others. But what an incredible God we have that loves us so much that he will not rest until we're completely like him. And as scripture tells us, we will be like him when we see him face to face. We can count on that. So let me ask you, in your daily life, as you come and go, as you interact with your family and your spouses and your children and your grandchildren and your friends and people at work and people at school, how Christ-like are you? How filled are you with the fullness of God? Could you use a little top-up? Then ask for it. Ask for it. It's that simple. And finally, petition number 5, Paul prays for the Lord's glory. This prayer ends with these words, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And so in winding up, all he's been declaring about God's limitless provision for his children, Paul gives this great doxology. Right? And a doxology is a fancy word for a song of praise and glory. And he introduces it with the words, "Now to him." Interesting, eh? He's been praying for the Ephesians that God would do certain things for them. But then at the end, it's all about God. "Now to him." When the Holy Spirit has empowered us, when Christ has indwelt us, when love has mastered us, when God has filled us with the fullness of himself, then he's able to do exceedingly more than we can ask or imagine. And until these conditions are met, God's work in us and through us is limited. However, when these conditions are met, his work in and through us is unlimited. As Jesus says in John 14, verses 12 to 14, he says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done and even greater works. Because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." There is no situation in which the Lord cannot use us, provided that we're submitted to him. One scholar argues that verse 20 here is a pyramid progression. It's a pyramid progression of God's enablement in a believer's life. He says, so he is able. He is able to do. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or imagine. See how it builds? Paul makes it very clear here that God is able to do far more, infinitely more than we can ever conceive. However, too few Christians enjoy the privilege of seeing him do that in their lives, because they fail to follow the pattern of enablement presented in these verses. We settle for so much less. We settle for so much less. And Jesus says, Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible." So do you believe this? Do you believe that God can actually do exceedingly more than you can ask or imagine in you and through you? In us and through us? Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 21 is really a powerful prayer, isn't it? And it's a powerful prayer that Paul prays, not just for Ephesians 2,000 years ago, but for us. Because of God, and that God's glory would be manifested and proclaimed in us and through us. I mean, doesn't that sound awesome? Isn't that how you'd like to live every day? Well, if it is, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. I'm going to pray it, and you can just pray agreement. Let's pray. Empty me, Lord. Empty me of everything that hinders love of you and other people. Empty me, Lord. Empty me of self-sufficiency, limited vision, the desire to do it my way, and the need to always be right. Help me, Lord. Help me to understand the vastness of your love for me, the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, that my roots might grow deeper into the soil of that love, drawing strength and nourishment. Create in me, Lord. Create in me a place in my heart, Lord, for you to come and live and settle down, that your love might be manifested in me and through me. Fill me, Lord. Fill me with all the fullness of you, that I would dare to believe that you can accomplish infinitely more than I can ask or imagine. I ask this, Lord. I ask this so that I might accomplish those things that you would have me accomplish, that I would live the life that you would have me live, and most importantly, that you would be glorified in and through me. Now to him who, by the power that is at work within us, was able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.